Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
I will be reading 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name.
We begin this morning with two stories. One is fictional. It's a fable that's been handed down over the years. And then one is fact. It happened, and we have ancient documents that tell us about it. We begin with the fable. The fable is one of those that sounds familiar. It sounds like a lot of bedtime stories that might have been read over the years. You have a prince whose parents are looking for a bride for him. They're looking for a princess, but as is often the case in these stories, they're skeptical. They're skeptical of those who would seek the prince's hand in marriage, and so they devise specific tests to see if someone truly is a princess. Do they have the background of being raised in a palace? And so as the story goes, there's one young woman who comes to the palace and is in trouble, kind of soaking wet because of the weather and the rain and the storm, and needs help. And so they offer her a place to sleep. And the mother tries to test to see if this really is a true princess. And so although there are stacks of comfortable mattresses, at the very bottom, there's a very small little pea that she places right there to see if this princess is going to be able to tell. And sure enough, the next morning, as the princess describes how she slept, she says she felt as if she were bruised because there was something that was just so difficult to try to get rest on the mattress, under the mattress. And then they know that this is truly someone who was raised in the comforts of a palace, because she can tell even when something is just so slightly uncomfortable. It's a fable, familiar one. Maybe you've heard it. As we think about what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 4, and what we'll read as we finish out this chapter, there's a lot of discussion about suffering. And so before I share the next account, I want to take a moment just to acknowledge the specific nature of the suffering that Peter's addressing here in 1 Peter chapter 4. We all know what it's like to hurt. We all know what it's like to suffer. There's a certain kind of pain and struggle that transcends generations, that transcends cultures. When we think about grief, when we think about loss, when we think about tragedy, suffering that takes place where we can't understand why, there's no clear reason why it happened, we all have to deal with those moments. I can think of moments like that in my life and the people that I love in their lives. And yet I also feel like I know people who have endured more of that kind of suffering than I've ever had to face. Maybe you feel that way too. Scripture has a lot to say about that specific kind of suffering. It gives us tools to help sustain us in the face of suffering that's unexplained and unpredictable, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, it seems like there's a specific kind of suffering that Peter is talking about. Specifically, it's suffering for our faith, suffering because of Christ. And so while all of us have probably more experience than we would like to have in dealing with suffering and difficulty in life, this is a specific kind of suffering that we might not have as much experience in the environment where we live, in the culture that we live in. That brings us to our second story. This is a historical discovery that was found in the writings of someone called Pliny, often called Pliny the Younger, to the Emperor Trajan. One of the places that Christians were living when Peter wrote 1 Peter is Bithynia. And so decades after this letter would have been written, Pliny the Younger comes into Bithynia to straighten up the affairs of the city. And one of the challenges is that all of these pagan temples and shrines were falling into disrepair. Why was that such a problem? Why was that such a challenge? Because so many in the town had become Christians, and when you become a Christian, you stop going to the pagan temples, and all of a sudden they're trying to address this problem, this Christian problem. And so as he writes to Trajan, he details what he does when he takes someone in who's accused of being a Christian. He writes that he would ask if someone was a Christian, and if that person either denied the accusation that they were a Christian, or they said they used to be but they weren't anymore, then that could be okay. All they had to do was pledge their loyalty to Caesar, pay homage to Caesar, and then they would be able to be dismissed. But if someone did claim to be a Christian, they were given two additional opportunities. They had three chances to decide whether or not they wanted to renounce their faith and pay homage to Caesar, saying Caesar is Lord, or if they were going to hold on to their faith in Christ. If they didn't relent, that could cost them their lives. And historically, we have indicators of how that happened. Just decades after some of the texts we read in the New Testament, this is the kind of persecution that was on the horizon. And so when we think about those two stories, one of being able to detect just a little bit of discomfort, and then one of living in a world where faith in Christ could cost you your life, I have to say that the sufferings that I have experienced, or people I've known have experienced for their faith, the little pushback that might come when you say you're a Christian, the friction that might occur in relationships, it all seems very small in comparison to what was happening in the first century. It seems like just a small, little, tiny bit of discomfort compared to people whose lives would be on the line for their faith. A few years ago, there was a doctor named Paul Brand who was trained in India and worked in other countries, but also practiced in America. He was an innovator in treating leprosy and related conditions. But this is how he described his practice in the United States. He said, "In the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. People lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering." That's an interesting insight, because we do typically have a lot of comforts at our disposal that not everyone has had, certainly not throughout history, but even right now, the comforts that we've had, even that we've enjoyed this morning, coming from our homes in vehicles to this place, it can be easy to live a comfortable existence. And so it seems to me that these verses in 1 Peter chapter 4 give us a crash course in what it means to suffer for our faith. What does it mean when our faith costs us something? What does it mean when life is different because someone knows I'm a Christian? When relationships are different because they know about my faith? That can be difficult. It can be challenging. And even though we don't quite live in the same environment that these Christians did, the lessons are still the same. And as we think about the rapidly changing world around us and culture around us, we need to have these principles in our lives. We need these skills, because it may be that things, even within our lifetime, change. And maybe it's not as comfortable as it's been in the past. And how can we handle that? God's Word equips us for that. So if you haven't already turned to 1 Peter chapter 4, We're going to start as we continue this journey of what it means to be strangers and exiles with something that Peter says is not going to be a surprise. And we'll walk through some of the verses that Luke read for us, and then we'll finish out the chapter and be reminded of what we need to know when it comes to suffering. What is Peter teaching us here? In a crash course on this particular kind of suffering, suffering that's directly related to faith, or as Peter would say, when you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. The first is simple, but important. That is, suffering will be present. It will be here. It's not something that should surprise us. It wasn't a surprise to Peter. Peter certainly experienced persecution for his faith. When they came to take Jesus in the garden, it was Peter who was ready with his sword to fight back, even though not too long after that he would be denying that he even knew who Jesus was. But after seeing the resurrected Lord, the first few chapters of Acts are filled with Peter having to deal with challenges and suffering, but still standing up for his faith. And Scripture reminds us that that would happen over and over again. We see indications of how there will be persecution. In fact, when we studied the Beatitudes, we noticed that Jesus ended the Beatitudes with a blessing for those who'd be persecuted. Now, when you read through the Beatitudes, it seems like the kind of person who was doing all the things that Jesus commanded his disciples to do, the kind of person who was pure in heart, the kind of person who was a peacemaker, you would think that person wouldn't have to suffer persecution. But Jesus says that happens, and that you would be blessed when persecution comes because of him. In John 15, he would tell his apostles, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Peter knew what it was like for individuals to do things to him, to throw him in prison, to bring him before the authorities for the sake of Jesus. Jesus says, a slave is not above his master. If this happened to me, it's going to happen to you. When Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica, he didn't want them to be disturbed by the afflictions they were dealing with, because he said, "You yourselves know that we have been destined for this." 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. It's part of the life of a Christian. And towards the end of his life, when Paul's writing from a jail cell to Timothy, he reminds him that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How powerful is it that Paul is writing by inspiration those words while he's being imprisoned? Suffering is going to be present. It's going to be there. It will be challenging. It will be difficult. It may sometimes be a shock to us, but it'll never be a surprise, because God has let us know it's going to happen. Now again, we have the caveat. The sufferings we face today, we're using that term broadly, different than what we're going to be reading about and what we think about in the first century, but it's still present. We can empathize with people who've suffered for their faith, who've lost something because of what they believe. We can grieve with them, but 1 Peter 4 doesn't want us to be surprised. So when we think about the presence of suffering, we're also reminded that it's hard for us to have a mature faith if our faith has never cost us anything. In other words, a part of maturity and part of growth in faith is that when I choose to do one thing, there's going to be something else that I'm giving up the opportunity or the right to do. As we think about the way in which we're called to live, if I choose to live the way God has called me to live, there are some things that now I'm not going to do. But it may also be that just choosing to serve God means I have to give up some other things that aren't bad, that aren't sinful, that aren't inherently wrong. They're just going to keep me from being able to serve the way that I need to. Sometimes our suffering is in the fact that we're prioritizing service to God and we're sacrificing other things that we might like, that we might enjoy, but we're wanting to keep him as our priority. Suffering will be present. It'll be important for us to understand that. Even though this happens all the time, I heard an interview just the other day where Christianity and the very idea of Christianity was just kind of mocked as the subject of a hilarious joke. I mean, isn't it funny that people actually believe this? It might frustrate us to hear that. It shouldn't surprise us, because suffering is going to be present. When we have different priorities, when we make different choices than our friends, they may look at us differently. They may question, why would you do that? Why would you invest your time this way? Why would you choose to spend your money and effort in that arena? And that might hurt us, but it doesn't surprise us, because suffering will be present. But if we continue reading in 1 Peter chapter 4, we've sort of touched on those first couple of verses in this passage where he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Again, it's not a surprise. It's not something unexpected. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Now, that's one of those odd things that seems to come up in so many verses about suffering, that somehow when I'm hurting, there should be some rejoicing that takes place. We know that suffering will be present, but we're also called to rejoice. And the next couple of verses help us understand why. He says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ," again, it's this kind of suffering, "you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name." Why is it that when we're dealing with suffering, suffering for the name of Jesus, why is it that we could rejoice? Well, Peter says, because that kind of suffering will bless us. Suffering for his name's sake. Even at times, I'm sure it was hard for them to understand, how does this persecution of God's people bless us? He says there are blessings. When we share in suffering, we're part of Christ's mission. The way Paul wrote to the church at Philippi about it was that his hope in Philippians chapter 3 was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. And if we were writing that sentence, we might say, I want to know the fellowship of his love, the fellowship of his grace, the fellowship of the togetherness that comes in Christ. But instead, Paul says, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul understood that there was going to be suffering in becoming a Christian, because we're following the way of the cross, we're following the way of Jesus, and Jesus models how to handle that kind of suffering. That's why when they appear before religious leaders in Acts chapter 5, the apostles walk away and they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing not that they were let go and left with their lives. That might have been a temptation for me to rejoice about. At least we're safe. Instead of doing that, they're rejoicing that they've been worthy to suffer dishonor, to suffer disgrace, to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. What a powerful attitude, and what a shift that makes when we say, you know, not only am I willing to suffer for my faith, but when I do, I'm going to give thanks that I have been blessed enough, that God has used me in a way where my faith has stood out enough that someone noticed. It can be really tempting for us as human beings to want just enough faith in God, just enough faith in Scripture, just enough of a Christian walk to maybe feel good about ourselves, but not anything too drastic where anyone could really notice. You know, not anything that causes us to stand out. I don't want to be too conspicuous. I don't want people to look at me and see that I'm too different. I want sort of just enough. But that's not the kind of faith we read about in Scripture, and it's not the kind of faith that Peter's talking about here. It's a faith that's going to cause us to stand out enough that there might be suffering. And he says that that kind of suffering can bless us. That's why James would say to count it joy when you encounter various trials, because there's going to be some perseverance that comes. There are going to be blessings that come when we share in Christ's suffering. And so as we think about how we shouldn't be surprised when suffering exists, it's also important for us to realize that I shouldn't be surprised when there's some suffering for my faith or some pushback, some things I might not understand in the culture around me. If that's beyond my understanding, I'm in the same place that Christians were in the first century. They were dealing with suffering and persecution that they probably didn't completely understand. I mean, can you imagine with the stakes as high as they were claiming Jesus? Can you imagine wondering as a young Christian who's just turned from a life that was typical and like everybody else's in town, and now I'm worshiping Christ and I'm standing out, but it could even cost me my life? I'm sure they wondered, why is this happening? And sometimes we watch TV, we look at things online, and we see changing attitudes and we see changing circumstances, and we think, I wonder what's happening here. How long is it going to be before scriptural convictions, before a biblical worldview is seen as so out of step with the times and so conspicuous that we really get pushback against it? How many years will it be before believing what God said is true will no longer be something that's considered positive, maybe considered even negative, maybe something that's different that causes us to stand out? In the midst of all of that, we might not understand exactly why those things happen, but we can understand there are blessings that come in standing for faith in Christ and following the way of the cross. And in the remainder of this chapter, notice what Peter says. He's encouraged them that they don't need to be suffering for wrongdoing. By the way, we don't need to skip over that verse. He said, don't suffer for doing things that are wrong, for hurting people, for killing people, for meddling in people. And maybe in the years to come, as persecution would break out against Christians, maybe that would be a temptation to try to strike back. He said, don't suffer because of that, but suffer as a Christian. You don't have to be ashamed of that kind of suffering. If I sin and I receive the results of that sin, that's not the same. Those are times I should feel ashamed. I should let that shame drive me back in prayer to God and come back to the one that I serve. But if I'm simply suffering as a Christian, then I don't have to feel any shame. And then he says in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? You may have those words in your text capitalized, or an indication that what Peter is doing here is he's quoting from Proverbs 11. And then he closes out this section, at least in verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. As he quotes Proverbs 11 here, I don't want us to leave with the impression that it's as if God's people, they can just barely be saved. You know, if they could just barely endure and be saved, what about these other people? What he's doing is he's emphasizing from the very beginning, from what we read about in Proverbs, it's always been the case that those who follow God have experienced times of difficulty, times of testing. And if they have to experience that kind of difficulty, then how much more will those who don't have a relationship with God have to experience difficulty? Not only will suffering be present, not only can this kind of suffering bless us, Peter also says this kind of suffering for the name of Jesus will build trust. It will build trust because we can know that our faithful Creator will do what is right. It's hard to exactly know the reasons behind much of anything that happens, but especially when it comes to why things happen in our lives. Why do people have attitudes that cause them to do certain things to those who believe something different? It's hard for us to wrap our mind around that. And there are so many opportunities we have in Scripture where there is an indication, there's a moment where God could have explained exactly why certain things were happening, and God instead chose to say, trust in me. At the end of the book of Job, after Job has lost so much, after Job has listened to his friends, and he's responded to his friends, and he said some pretty harsh things about God's judgment, God comes to him, and instead of explaining why these things had happened to Job, which as we're reading it, we might want to see happen, God reminds Job of who he is and reminds Job of his power. Shouldn't you trust in me? It's that kind of trust that we're called to practice, that we're called to share. Even when we look at Jesus' ministry, Jesus exemplifies this kind of trust in the plan of God. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus very clearly understood what was going to take place, and he trusts in God's plan. In the garden, he says, not my will, but yours be done. He's showing us how to trust. Even on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's showing all the way through that he's trusting in that plan. When we experience suffering for our faith, it can build trust in the God that can see us through those moments. Peter doesn't give him here all the reasons why people were persecuting them for their faith. He doesn't give them maybe the explanations they were looking for. But he does say, if you're suffering for your faith, we'll help you build trust in the faithful Creator who will do what is right. As I mentioned earlier, there's a level of suffering and tragedy and difficulty that we all face. Everyone faces in this world. Rain falls and the just and the unjust, all of us have to deal with challenges and suffering and hurt. And Scripture gives us the tools to navigate those faithfully. And as Bud Lambert, a friend of mine, likes to say, it hurts to hurt, but it's not wrong to hurt. When we're hurting, when we're suffering, we're not doing something that Christians should never do. We're not experiencing something Christians should never experience. Scripture is clear that we're going to. But this particular kind of suffering, suffering for faith, we might need a reminder of what that will take to know that it will be present. It's different today than it was then, but it will be present. There will be blessings that could come from that kind of suffering. And we can build our trust in God when we suffer for his name. I think about Peter writing these words. This is the same person who, in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus explained what was going to happen, explained that he was going to be turned over to the chief priests and the religious leaders, that he was going to be killed. He explained that his mission included suffering, and Peter rebukes him. Peter takes him aside and says, that's not going to happen. They just decided. Peter had just said he was the Messiah. This is not the way the Messiah they were expecting was going to act. His plan didn't include suffering. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Strong words. What Peter had in his mind wasn't from God, but from men. And isn't it interesting that now Peter is here writing to Christians saying, your way, the way of Jesus, is going to include suffering for his name. That's part of it. Don't be surprised when it happens. Mark chapter 8, Peter was surprised that following the way of the Messiah could lead to that. By the time we get to 1 Peter 4, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you'll face. Even when we read about Jesus in the wilderness, when he's being tempted by Satan, Satan provides him temptations, turning stones into bread so that he can have food when he's hungry, that he can gratify that desire for hunger and take matters into his own hands, or whether it's throwing himself off the top of the pinnacle of the temple, having angels to catch him so he could have that desire for others to see and believe fulfilled, or whether it's just bowing down to worship him so he could have all of the things in the world. All of these are shortcuts. They're ways around suffering. And Jesus responds to all three of those by quoting Scripture, but remembering his mission. His mission includes suffering. I think Satan could use a similar temptation for us today. and tempt us to try to have a kind of faith that will never cost us anything. A kind of faith that maybe is in name only, or maybe is just kind of a casual thing that never requires sacrifice on my part, and it never requires the hard work of really spending time reflecting on what am I doing, how am I living, what should I need to do differently. Maybe that's a temptation that we face that didn't exist in the first century. If you chose to be a Christian, there was a pretty clear delineation in the first century that could often be seen as something negative. But in our world, even as much as things have changed, being a Christian can be seen as a positive. It can be easy to have the kind of faith that doesn't really cost anything. It's good to be reminded that when we have a faith that costs something, God is with us every step of the way. When we hurt, when we suffer because of that faith, we know the one we can trust. It may be that this morning you need to become a child of God, that you need to begin a life that is entrusted to the one who created us. Scripture tells us that the way to do that, when people came to Christ, they decided to live their lives differently, to turn their lives around, confess Jesus as Lord, put Christ on in baptism. And when we do that, Jesus never promises that we'll be exempt from suffering, but he does promise he'll be with us every step of the way. It may be that you could use prayers. After this worship service, right out this doorway, a couple of our shepherds would love to sit down and talk with you, maybe pray with you privately if that's something that would be helpful. Or it may be that the prayers of this church family could bless you. Maybe you're going through a challenging time right now. One of the blessings God has given us is the fact that we can lean on each other. If there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.